Please turn to Isaiah chapter 1 as we'll complete the looking at this particular chapter tonight. I have both some good news and bad news in this passage, and then Ryan gets to give you all the good news next week. So I'm not envious. I actually gave him that assignment. And then I'm going to give you bad news again. And then after I give you some more bad news, then Ryan's going to get to give you some good news again. It's just going to be the way it goes here for a little while as we trade this off. But I want to read the verses 21 through 31, and then we'll consider this section together. So hear the word of the Lord this evening. Behold how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. And I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will live an oak, you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Amen. Well, the prophet Isaiah is in many ways directed particularly to the remnant. Throughout this book, he's going to be giving pronouncements of judgment upon Israel. And within that judgment and the despair that will come because of that, there's always his concern to build up and encourage the remnant. The remnant is, as mentioned in verse 8, the latter part of it, she's like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. And so the remnant will be cared for and preserved by God, even in the midst of judgment that's going to destroy Israel. And it may puzzle us how, even in this one chapter, we have Isaiah going back and forth between, on the one hand, making these terrible pronouncements and really harsh statements against Israel, and then turning around in the very next breath, speaking about their forgiveness and their salvation and their redemption, and then in the very next breath, he's going to come back to their embarrassment and their shame and their judgment, and the next breath after that, he's going to, well, how is it that he moves back and forth like that? And perhaps it's helpful for us to keep in mind that Isaiah has two audiences here, and they're all part of the same group. He's speaking to national Israel. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And so going to be pronouncing some temporal judgments upon them. And within that nation is the remnant or the elect. So if you will use other terms, he's speaking to the visible church, which includes the reprobate and the, I have to say, the baby's getting a whole lot more attention than I am in this service tonight. But I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I just couldn't resist. I'm standing up here looking out there, and everybody's making Google faces to Glenn, so I know you weren't doing that to me, so So at any rate, to come back, so God, he's speaking to, and on the one hand, in a sense, the visible church, which includes both the elect and the reprobate, and there's going to be certain things he's going to say that's going to affect that. And then on the other hand, he then talks and turns and talks to the elect, the remnant, those he's going to preserve through these things. And so in this chapter, he's been laying out the situation with the people, and that's going to lead up to some of the issues, some of the judgments that's going to come on them. In the first 8 or 9 verses, he talked about the depravity of man in Israel, how they're corrupt from head to toe. Of course, we see that pronouncement of our own selves in that, that apart from Christ, we too are totally corrupt from head to toe. And as a result, we're going to be judged for that. And yet the reminder that God is going to preserve a remnant, that if God hadn't left us some survivors, as he says in verse 9, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah, totally destroyed. But God is going to preserve a remnant. The verses following that is his critique of Israel and the emptiness of their worship. They were worshiping as the law had demanded, perhaps with some added traditions, but at the same time, God hated it because their heart was corrupt. And he took no pleasure in all of their worship. It was formal worship, and he was going to judge them because of that. And yet at the same time, he invites them, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll become as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be as wool." So we come in these last verses to see how God confronts his people through Isaiah. And in a sense, there's two main portions of this section that we're looking at tonight. The first is the lament for the corruption of God's people, what they are, what they've become. And then the second thing that we see is how, in spite of that, is God's redeeming purpose for his people. So look again at some of the statements of their corruption. He says, "Behold," verse 21, "how the faithful city has become a harlot." She was at one time a faithful city. She had loved the Lord and followed the Lord, but now she'd become unfaithful. She had turned away from the Lord. You and I are part of the bride of Christ. In fact, Paul uses that terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to talk about how I have betrothed you to Christ. And I fear lest you be drawn away from him in your wholehearted love and allegiance to him. And you and I, as part of the bride of Christ, you know, we're engaged to him. And he's established that relationship with us. And whenever we depart from him and make affections to and allegiances to those things here in this world, we are becoming the unfaithful, unfaithful to the Lord. And this is what had happened to Israel. She had used to be the faithful city. There was a day when righteousness and justice dwelt in her. That used to characterize her, but now murderers. Righteousness is gone. Now they pursue their own path, and it's a destructive path. That which has drawn them away from the Lord has ultimately corrupted them. In verse 22, you have that your silver has become dross. That which you thought was going to make you beautiful has actually become ugly. And your choice wine is diluted with water. Instead of having wine that's sweet and precious to drink, sin has diluted it and corrupted it so that it's not tasteful, it's not flavorful, it's totally disgusting. Sin has accomplished that in their lives. Sin has corrupted them. They become corrupt instead of being faithful. In verse 23, it talks about their rulers. It's a burden on any society when those in leadership are corrupt. In verse 23, your rulers are rebels, they're companions of thieves, they love bribes, they chase after gifts. They they misuse their office and their authority. One particular writer was saying that when responsible people choose bribes, choose expediency, they're not judges, they're auctioneers, with the truth going to the highest bidder. That's, I thought, a very graphic way to talk about it. Leaders who accept bribes and have justice perverted under them are not judges or leaders or rulers. They're auctioneers. And they're bidding for favors to the highest bidder. And those people that get harmed by that, in that society, and this was true in Israel, it's true in every society, in every era, in every age where leaders take bribes, the people that end up being hurt the most are the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. Those people that are most vulnerable, those people that God commands true religion to defend and protect, are the very ones who are being oppressed. And this is the case in Israel at that time. They're oppressing the widow and the fatherless. In verse 24, God says it's not going to go on forever. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares. I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. The people, instead of being his beloved bride, has become his enemy. And he is going to execute justice and judgment on them. He will avenge himself. God will not allow injustice and wickedness to go on forever. You and I, in our limited experience, we think it goes on a long time. People in other nations like Eritrea, where there's persecution, you know, they're longing for the day when God will bring justice and bring down the rulers who rule in inequity. And it seems a long time that God is waiting to do something like that. But we know from this and from all of Scripture that God is still God, and he will not tolerate that wickedness to last forever. One day he will bring it to an account. And so the description of Israel at that time and the warning that comes to them is something that should sober you and me too. That we not be indifferent to sinfulness in our own lives, not be indifferent to affections to the idols of our own hearts, but that we carefully follow the Lord and remain faithful to him. And if we ended at verse 24, we might be left in kind of a discouraging thing. But as I've mentioned, Isaiah goes back and forth. And in verse 25, he begins to talk about God has a different plan for Israel, or at least for the remnant of Israel. There is going to be redemption. There is going to be deliverance. And it's wonderful the way that he describes it. The goal is that he tells us what the goal is at the end of verse 26. He says, afterwards, after the redemption that he's going to bring about, afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. After God does his work of redemption, instead of being an unfaithful city, instead of seeing how the faithful city has become a harlot, now she's going to become the faithful city. She's going to be the city of righteousness. He's going to reverse the pathway of sin and the pattern of sin. He is going to renew her. And how is he going to do that, or what's he going to do to accomplish that? To back up to the beginning of verse 26, one of the results of his renewal is, I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. So for national Israel, when God brings redemption to them, he's going to restore order to their society and bring those into authority that will rule righteously and justly. It's a wonderful transformation that God's going to bring about. Well, how is it that he brings about that transformation? That anticipates the transformation that takes place in our own lives. When we're corrupt and burdened by sin, and we And God does a work of redemption in our life. He takes us from having an unfaithful heart and makes it faithful to Him. A place of righteousness, a place of His presence. Well, there's two steps that He takes to bring that transformation. And the first He mentions in verse 25, He says, I will turn my hand against you, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. The first act that God takes to bring a transformation in us is the purging of our sin. There's an interesting turn of phrase in verse 25 and 26. In verse 25, He says, I will turn my hand against you. The same word is in the statement, I will restore your judges as in days of old. When God comes to execute His justice on His people, when He comes to bring redemption, He has to bring His hand of purging on us, which is painful. It's painful in the short run. When you and I are living in sin, and we're content in that sin, and God brings His hand of conviction through the Holy Spirit upon us, it hurts. It's His turning His hand against us and against our sin. But the miracle of grace is that as God turns His hand against us to bring the conviction of sin and to purge us of sin, which is painful, it's also the same act of restoration. God, in that same act, that's part of the play on words of 25 and 26, God, in the very same act of bringing conviction and purging in our lives, is at the same time restoring us and renewing us. It's God's work to deliver us and purge us and cleanse us from our sin. And He would do that, He'll do that to a limited extent in national Israel, but He does it for His elect, for the remnant, in taking away their iniquity and removing their impurities. We see, again, this the what's going to happen to national Israel in a limited way after they're sent into exile and restored, or in different reigns of certain kings where there's repentance and rest and renewal, but it happens for truly in the remnant whose hearts are changed, whose hearts are cleansed, whose lives are restored by His grace. So we have the work of God in verse 25 of purging away our sin, removing our impurities, which is painful. It's the burning away of those things. He has to burn away our allegiances to the things of this world. But the other part of that is in verse 27, it says, Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. The redemption that's going to come that accompanies that purging is the redemption through justice. This is talking about justification by faith. How is God going to pay the penalty for our sin? He pays the penalty for our sin by taking that penalty on Himself. Zion can't pay the penalty for their sin. You can't pay the penalty for your sin. God undertakes to redeem Zion with justice by paying the price Himself. By putting your sin and the judgment for your sin upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And by grace we are saved through faith. It's through Jesus Christ we are justified. We are made righteous through the cross of Jesus Christ. Redemption and the purging, the cleansing, and the redemption doesn't come because God is lenient, because God just lets it go. It's because God executes justice and pays the penalty for your sin. And there's an aspect of the redemption at the cost of God himself that will always be a marvel to us. Forevermore, we are going to be at the feet of our Lord and be amazed. When you reflect on your own redemption and your own salvation, it should be a marvel to you. A lot of times in the debate over election and redemption, and there's bitter statements made about all that, but the bottom line regarding all of that is for you to come to the Lord and say, why me? Why me? I don't deserve that. I didn't earn that. There's no reason God had mercy on you except that he had mercy on you and Christ paid the penalty for you. And the only thing that's joined in you as a part of a response is repentance. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. You receive the justification that comes through Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. That's the hand which receives those wonderful gifts. This is the way God brings restoration to you and to me, the purging of our sin, the redemption because of the penalty paid through Jesus Christ. But he doesn't, and now we'd like the passage to end on that. We didn't want it to end at verse 24. Now let's end it at verse 27. Let's just end it at 27 and be done with it, and then we'll be happy. But he doesn't end it there because, as we were saying, he's kind of moving back and forth between comfort and warning. And here he's turning again to national Israel, and he's again showing there's two different paths for people. They're either going to walk in the path of righteousness or they're going to walk in the path of sin, and there's going to be consequences to the path of sin. So the contrast with Zion being redeemed with justice and penitent ones with righteousness is the alternative, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. In Psalm 1, we're giving a great statement of the contrast between those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and the path of sinners and the seat of the scornful and those who are devoted to the law of the Lord. And in that law, meditate day and night. They're like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And Psalm 1 ends with the way of the righteous is protected, but the way of the ungodly will perish. And we have this contrast throughout Scripture, the way of the redeemed and the way of the rebel. And the warning that comes is coming to Israel and that comes to you and to me is to not walk in the way of the rebel, but to walk in the way of the redeemed. He goes on to say, and speaking particularly to national Israel, you're going to be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. And you will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. And what he's referring to here is in Israel, they have chosen to walk in the gardens of the Asherah and erect the poles of the fertility gods and worship in idolatry and have their allegiance to these idols rather than to the Lord God of heaven and earth. And those things in which they had found everything really wonderful, they walked in those gardens and they thought, wow, this is great. And look at that idol. Isn't she beautiful? If you have seen any pictures of some of the gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the Middle East, they don't all look really beautiful, but they're amazing statuettes and so forth, and it's a marvel. And these things that they delighted in, they're going to be ashamed of those things. There's something really instructive to you and to me about that. Anything that we get drawn to and attracted to in this world, ultimately, that we think we find fulfillment in, ultimately, we're going to be ashamed of. Let me have you turn to just a few passages thinking about that. Turn first to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Second Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says they have consciously renounced secret and shameful ways. That would be particularly related to the ministry of the word. Turn to Philippians 3, verse 18. In Philippians 3, verse 18, it says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." The rebel has their focus on these things which are shameful. Turn to Jude, verse 12. In Jude, verse 12, speaking of these ungodly people that are there at part of the church, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." And then back up a few books to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, the word shame isn't used here, but you get the idea that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You had lived a life of shame, and you were redeemed from that. Well, as he's convicting or confronting the nation of Israel, he's saying, all these things that you found such great delight in and pride in, you're going to be ashamed of on that day when God will execute his wrath to them. And then he anticipates statements that Jesus will affirm later on. They're going to be like an oak with fading leaves. They're going to deteriorate. They're going to fade like a garden without water. It's all going to be dried up. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Not all your power in this life is going to become nothing. But note that last statement, "and both will burn together and with no one to quench the fire." And here we have a statement that anticipates the warnings of the judgment, not only of this life, of the nation of Israel and its judgment that they're going to experience, but the judgment in hell forever. It was Jesus himself in a number of different statements talks about us being alarmed about the future, that if we live on in rebellion, he says that in a passage talking about it's better to go into life without an eye or without a hand than to go into hell. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And so he brings to us very serious and sobering warning that the path of rebellion will not only lead to distress in this life, shame in this life, but shame and distress forever. So as Isaiah preaches to us here and presents all this to us, he is presenting these really grave warnings. He's presenting them to Israel, these grave warnings of their future, and that they need to turn away from their idolatry and return to the Lord. But the encouragement for you and I as God's people is that there is redemption. God has provided that our sin will be purged and cleansed. He has provided that there is redemption through justice because of Christ. And so it's in that hope that we focus our attention. It's in Him, our Redeemer. And this book is going to say a lot about the servant of the Lord who will be our Redeemer and our Savior and our King. And so I encourage you, beloved, take the warning seriously, but put your hope in that one, in that redemption, who will come in the righteousness of the one who will die in your place. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that in the midst of these warnings, you give us great encouragement and hope that you will preserve a remnant, that you will have your hand upon us, that you will be with us, even as a hut in a melon patch, and that you will give us the hope of forgiveness and restoration and transformation of our lives because of the grace that we come to experience through Jesus Christ. May you, O Lord, help us to embrace that hope and heed those warnings for the glory of your wonderful name in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.